pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law, that we might read, mark, and inwardly digest your holy word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. As we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, I would invite us to think upon this text from the Gospel of Mark. The previous chapter, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, abandoned by his disciples, and having faced a rigged trial, Jesus is now led to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate for his final sentence. And we pick up in verse number 1 of chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The question that Pilate asked the crowd is the one I'd like to focus on tonight. What shall I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews? What shall I do with Jesus? It's one of the most important questions that anyone could ask. It's a question that people try to remain neutral on or to simply ignore. The noted pastor and scholar John Stott was a teenager when he attended a talk at school. It was 1938. There was a well-known clergyman by the name of Mr. Nash who had come to speak to the young men at his school. And he took as his text this question from Pilate, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And Stott said that he reflected on the question. That I needed to do anything with Jesus was an entirely novel idea to me. For I had imagined that somehow he had done whatever needed to be done and that my part was only to acquiesce. And this Mr. Nash, however, was quietly but powerfully insisting that everybody had to do something about Jesus and that nobody could remain neutral. Either we copy Pilate and weakly reject him or we accept him personally and follow him. And after talking privately with Mr. Nash and taking the rest of the day to think further, that night at my bedside, I made the experiment of faith, Stott says, and he opened the door to Christ. I saw no flash of lightning. In fact, I had no emotional experience at all. I just crept into bed and went to sleep. But for weeks and months afterwards, I was unsure what had happened to me. But gradually, I grew into a clearer understanding and a firmer assurance of the salvation and lordship of Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus? Now, Pilate was a rather stubborn and flexible man. But on the question of Jesus, he wanted to remain neutral. He wanted someone else to decide for him. So he sent Jesus off to Herod for some interrogation. He didn't think that Jesus should be put to death. But when that didn't work, he then put him up with this villain, Barabbas. And that didn't work either. And no matter what Pilate did, he could not avoid the question, what would Pilate do with Jesus? Would he reject him along with the religious leaders, or would he bow before him and worship him and adore him as the Son of God? And that's the same question that confronts us tonight. What will we do with Christ? You cannot sit on the fence. You cannot remain neutral. You must choose for or against him. I want us to look tonight at the reactions from different groups and how they responded to Jesus. What did they do with Jesus? You see that Jesus is rejected. Jesus is exchanged. And then Jesus is condemned. Rejected, exchanged, and condemned. But first of all, Jesus is rejected. So if you were to put this question to the religious leaders and ask them, what will you do with Jesus? The answer from them would be simple. Reject him. Destroy him. Something that Jesus had predicted multiple times. In fact, earlier in chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. Before Jesus predicted that, the prophet Isaiah predicted the suffering servant would be despised and rejected by men in Isaiah 53, verse 3. And Mark here begins the description of this rejection from the leaders, although they had been plotting now for several months. It says in verse 1 that as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. If you read Mark 14, you'll see in the previous night, in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, the religious leaders had conducted a trial. And they had been plotting and scheming for the perfect moment to pounce upon Christ like hungry wolves circling the innocent lamb. Carefully coached witnesses had been called to testify against Jesus. Their testimony did not agree. It disagreed. The case was fraught with irregularities. The verdict was predetermined. And they accused Christ of blasphemy, blatant miscarriage of justice. Here, an innocent man sentenced to death. But since the Jewish leaders had no authority to execute anyone, they had to defer to the Romans. And so they consulted together, more political maneuvering. How can we best present this case to Pontius Pilate? We can't present him with a religious crime. He doesn't care about blasphemy, so we have to present him with a political crime. Sedition, treason. It's now early Friday morning. The Roman workday began at dawn. Pilate would usually meet with people, judge cases from about 6 to 9 a.m., and then he was off to the golf course for the rest of the day, pursuing leisure activities. And so they had to rework this blasphemy charge so that it would grab Pilate's attention. Treason was a capital offense. And so the chief priests have been plotting against Christ. They have maligned and threatened and cornered him. They have misrepresented his words and falsely accused him. Later on in this passage, they will stir up the crowds, demanding his death. But their actions up to this point have collectively said, Jesus, you will not reign over us. You will not be our king. You will not be our Messiah. We reject your lordship. We learn in verse 10 that shrewd Pilate discerns their motive. It was out of envy that they delivered up Christ. What is envy? Envy is what? Grief or anger at another person's success. Envy doesn't just want what other people have. It doesn't want. It also wants other people not to have it. It's the opposite of love. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that love does not envy. It does not boast. Love desires the greatest good of its object. Whereas envy desires the greatest failure and pain and disappointment and heartache for its object. So you think of King Saul, who envied David's meteoric rise to success. And in Paul's heart, or in Saul's heart, along with that envy, was rage and hostility and rivalry, murderous intent. That's what you see here in the hearts of these religious leaders. Their envy driving them for so many months to plot against the Lord Christ, to bring him down, to pounce on him. It's really an indirect commentary on the glory of Christ, the status and integrity of Christ. They're threatened by his popularity with the people. They're rebuked by his innocence, by his purity, by his holiness. They hated him. They rejected him. So they delivered him over to Pilate, shaking their defiant fist in the face of God and saying, "You will not reign over me. We will not have your anointed one as our king." I'm reminded of the death of Joseph Stalin. Stalin died as he lived, a cold, brutal, heartless, Christless departure from this world. The historian Paul Johnson, in his little biography of Joseph Stalin, records the death scene that in the final days of his life, Stalin had a stroke, lingered for a couple of days, terrified by hallucinations. And his daughter, Svetlana, joined some of the other leaders by the bedside of Stalin. And this is what Svetlana wrote later about her father, that his face lost its color, his breathing became distorted, the death agony was painful. But at the last minute, he opened his eyes again, a terrible look, mad or angry, full of the fear of death. His left hand rose, seemed to be pointing upward. Some say it was a clenched fist, threatening us all. Then his spirit tore itself from his body. A terrible death, hastened by his own suspicious, paranoid nature. So this closing image of Stalin's life, the hand, or was it a fist, raised in defiance. Stalin was a teenager. He went into seminary. Was he always like this? Did the light have momentary access into his heart before he definitively shut the door and never reopened it? To reject the light is to embrace the darkness, to shun grace and mercy is to invite judgment. As Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. What did the chief priests choose to do? They chose to reject Christ. Delivered him over to Pilate. This phrase, delivered over, handed over, it's a phrase that appeared multiple times in the previous chapter when we're talking about his betrayal. Portraying Jesus as the innocent lamb, the one that was handed over to be sacrificed. He's the means of our redemption. He would be handed over, again in the language of Isaiah 53, to be slain for his people. And they do so before Pilate. Now, who is this Pilate? Is this not what we affirm every week? Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. How is it that in this great creed of our faith, that one of the great enemies of Christ is immortalized, right in the midst of us affirming the virgin birth and the atoning death of Christ and his resurrection, these non-negotiables of our faith. There is this historical reference to a pagan Roman ruler. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, we're reminding ourselves when we affirm that creed that the Christ's death was a real historical event, that our faith did not rest on a legend, but on the fact that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, intervened in human history to bring about the redemption of his people. And it also demonstrates for us the full scope of Christ's suffering, that Jesus was treated unjustly at the hands of Pilate, and it's grouped together with, when we recite the creed, it's grouped together with his atoning death and his resurrection. What did Jesus do? But he bore the full penalty of the broken law. He did not escape anything. Even suffering at the hands of a Roman official was part of securing salvation for us. So who is this Pilate? Some of the early historians like Josephus, Philo, labeled him a harsh, inflexible governor, a cruel man, filled with ruthless ambition. Why is Pilate here right now? Normally he was headquartered in Caesarea, near the Mediterranean. But whenever there was a feast in Jerusalem, it was always a prime time for rebellion. So Pilate would always relocate to rebellion, to Jerusalem, to oversee things, to keep the peace. So here's this ruthless, ambitious man who could be very, very insensitive and stubborn toward his subjects. He could be cruel. Luke 13 recounts an incident where Pilate took umbrage with a group of Galileans when they went to sacrifice in the temple, and he had them all slaughtered, mixing their blood, Luke 13 says, with the blood of their sacrifices. Perhaps some of the disciples knew these Galileans. They were from Galilee themselves. Most of them were. This is a stubborn, brutal, cruel man. And in verse 2, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In our translations, it's a question, but it's really more of a statement, sort of like what the high priest does in the previous chapter when he says to Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" It's more of a declaration in the form of a question. you are the King of the Jews. Where an enemy of Christ becomes a confessor of Christ, unknowingly, unwittingly becomes a confessor of Christ. We know that Philippians, from Philippians 2, that one day even the enemies of Christ will knowingly confess him. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Jesus says to Pilate, "You have said so. You would do well to consider what you have just said," effectively is what he's saying. We see here the chief priests bringing many charges against Jesus, this wide range of accusations, trying to get the impression that the case against Christ is overwhelming. And yet, Jesus makes no further answer, verse 5 says. One of the central components of a Roman trial was the defendant's right to defend themselves, to speak up against these accusations. So Pilate is amazed at Jesus' silence. Why is Jesus silent? Well, the charges against him are fraudulent, they're false, and so he says nothing. If there is no substantial accusation, there's no need to respond. But I think what Jesus is also doing is leading our attention to, again, that idea of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, who was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus meekly, patiently, quietly enduring the contradiction of sinners. So from the rejection of Jesus, we turn secondly to the exchange of Jesus. Jesus is exchanged for this prisoner, Barabbas. This was one of Pilate's customs, at least for a while, where to appease the crowds, to show himself to be a generous and noble Roman governor, he would release a prisoner on these feast days. It made the crowds happy, kept the peace. We're told here that Barabbas is a notorious criminal. He's described as a rebel, a murderer, an insurrectionist. He's kind of a Robin Hood type figure, a local terrorist who robbed from the rich, both the noble Jews as well as the Romans. So he's very popular with the common people, a bit of a folk hero. And here he is, placed side by side with Christ, the pure, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, who according to 1 Peter 2, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In verse 9, Pilate asked the crowd, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" There's something poetic that's happening here. You see, Barabbas' name means son of the Father. And some manuscripts even have here that in the book of Matthew, that Barabbas' given name was Jesus Barabbas. Jesus was a pretty common name in that day. So, in effect, Pilate is asking the crowd, which Jesus do you want? Do you want this Jesus who is a cruel criminal, a known, notorious criminal, or do you want this Jesus who claims to be the Messiah? And it seems like an easy choice. You choose the non-criminal. You choose the innocent one. Don't release a notorious criminal who's murdered and stolen and victimized the population. But Pilate does not realize that the chief priests have more control over the crowd than he knows. And they demand the release of Barabbas. They seek mercy for the guilty and crucifixion for the innocent. You see here a picture of a blossoming picture of the gospel. In the gospel, there is this great exchange. My sins are placed upon Jesus. He bears them all away. And the full impact of God's righteous and infinite anger against sin and evil falls upon Christ, misses me, and I am clothed in Jesus' perfect righteousness. So in this exchange with Barabbas, a convicted murderer is set free. In his place, the innocent son of the Father, the son of God the Father, is sentenced to death. And that is at the heart of the gospel message, is this idea of substitution. For Christ also suffered once for sins. We're told in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, the righteous for the unrighteous. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The true Son of the Father died in the place of the wicked Son of the Father, which was Barabbas' name. Barabbas was guilty, but he's treated as if he's innocent. He's released, he's freed. Jesus was innocent, but he's declared to be guilty. Jesus did not die for his own crimes, for he had none. He died for the crimes of others. He did not die for his own sins. He died for the sins of others. He did not die for himself. He died for us. This great exchange. And our only plea for acceptance before God is because of another person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his life. It's his death. It's his righteousness. It's his blood. And that's very hard for our egos to hear, isn't it? We want to do something. We want to make a contribution. Imagine you're a man, you propose to a girl, you say to her, marry me for the sake of that perfect and wonderful man over there. See how great he is. Keep looking away from me, look to him, and become my husband. He is all that I am not. Now, that would be humiliating. But that is the way all of us enter the kingdom of God, by pleading the perfect life and atoning death for our sins of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we ask God to let us in for the sake of our own good works, the door stays shut. We come to the Lord just as we are. We plead the name and merit and life and death of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way the hymn writer Horatius Bonar said, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Jesus is rejected, he's exchanged, and finally he's condemned. In my place, condemned, he stood. Verse 12, Pilate again says to the Jews, what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And that's the question before us tonight. What will we do with Jesus? What did the mob say? Crucify him. Isn't it interesting how the crowd has changed its tune in a matter of just a few days? On Sunday, the crowd are shouting, Hosanna, praise to the Lord. On Friday, they're shouting, crucify him. What makes a crowd of people completely change their minds about an individual? Could we say this is how mob justice works? An angry mob is a representation of human depravity unleashed. All the basest impulses of the human heart are collectively released at one time. Large groups dilute a sense of individuality, but also lessen accountability. Sociologists have a word for this, not a Bible word, I realize that, but they have a word for this. It's called de-individuation, where you lose your sense of personal identity and you identify with the mob. Back in 2001 in Seattle, there was a 26-year-old woman who stood on a bridge threatening to end her life. Her romantic life had collapsed. Her life, she felt, was in shambles. She was threatening to jump into the water below. And to the dismay of the first responders who were trying to convince her that it was not a wise course of action, motorists were stopping, collectively taunting this woman, telling her to jump because she had delayed their daily commute, had made life hard for them. And eventually the woman did jump, lived, but sustained serious injuries. The mob had spoken. According to the Wall Street Journal, one of the dark secrets of Latin America is a form of lynching, a form of mob justice. That region of the world has the highest murder rate, where there's very little faith in the police, the legal system, that criminals will be brought to justice. So mobs routinely form and kill suspected lawbreakers on the spot, spontaneously. It's a society that is haunted by violence, and these lynchings are cathartic acts that reimpose order, at least the sense of order. But ironically, the attacks only create more injustice and more insecurity. because sometimes the victims of these mobs are completely innocent. They just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And here this mob rages against Christ. The mob rages against the innocent one. Crucify him. Condemn him. Pilate knows he's innocent. Why? What evil has he done? He knows the chief priests have delivered him up out of envy. But he also cannot risk another riot. So what's Pilate do but seeking his own amnesty? He's given amnesty to Barabbas. And now he's seeking his own amnesty by placating this crowd, delivering Jesus up to be crucified. What will you do with Jesus? You read this story, and it appears as though Jesus is on trial before Pilate, but really, Pilate is on trial before Jesus. And so are we. We look at this angry mob. We can see our faces in the crowd. Your response to Jesus reveals your destiny. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. What will we do with Jesus? Will we reject him like the chief priests? Will we rage at him like the mob? Reject his lordship over us? The poet says, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your soul will be asking, what will he do with me? What shall I do with Jesus? I can reject him. I can scorn him. I can scoff at him. Or I can bow down before him and acknowledge him as my Lord and my God. Will you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father as we pray together? Father, you have issued a challenge to us tonight. What will we do with Jesus? I pray that you would open hearts, open minds, grant faith, that all of us would be able to say that Jesus Christ is our true King. May we bow down before him and worship and confess that he alone is Lord, the glory of God the Father. We pray it through Christ. Amen.